I'm in Revelation chapter 12. Our subject is the last days. That's what we've been dealing with these past few weeks. The last days. I believe we're there. And Revelation 12, we read the whole chapter last week. I'm just going to read the first six verses this morning. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. So the woman is giving birth. You know, Jesus said, speaking about all the signs of the end times, he says, these are the beginnings of sorrows, or literally, these are the beginning of the birth pangs. The birth pangs, right? Amen. That's what they're actually called, the birth pangs. Just like a woman begins the birth pangs, you know that a birth is near. Well, here is a birth coming to pass in the last days. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. Those heads and horns and all correlate with Revelation 13, the great beast that rises up out of the sea. We talked about that in previous weeks. We know who the dragon is because he's identified just a little further down in this chapter. He's the devil, the dragon, Satan. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, we know this is figurative language. We've tried in the past weeks to decipher the message that's being delivered here. We know that the devil has often withstood the births of several important children, like Moses. Pharaoh ordered the destruction of all the male children, or Jesus. And here, this man-child, and remember, this is a futurist interpretation, so even though Christ is part of the man-child that's described here, the ultimate fulfillment, the final fulfillment, has to be found in the future. But this dragon wanted to devour the child as soon as it was born. Verse 5, she brought forth a man-child. A man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The word caught up there, harpazo, that's the word that is often translated rapture. It was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, if a year is 360 days. So 3.5 years after this child, man-child, is caught up, 3.5 years the woman remains on earth, looked after by God. We gave you some scenarios of what that could very well be. I happen to be of the persuasion that there is going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. I don't believe it's going to be a general rapture. I wish it were. I hope it is. But I believe that it's a rapture of the man-child company. I believe it's a rapture of the wise virgins, you know, Matthew chapter 25. I believe it's a rapture of the ready bride, the ready church, the waiting church. To those that look for him, shall he appear the second time into salvation. I don't believe that it's going to be a rapture of a lukewarm, Laodicean, backslidden, half-hearted, half in the world, half in the church group. So, I believe that this man-child, as we pointed out before, is a picture of those wise virgins from Matthew 25 that get caught up just before this world is plunged into the great tribulation, 7 years of hell on earth. Now, we've been dealing with this the last few weeks, so If you haven't been here, then I would recommend you can go on the internet and click and listen to all those messages. It's absolutely free. Or if you want CDs or cassettes, you know, those are available too. But what we've already established is the next item on God's prophetic calendar is what? That's right. The resurrection of the righteous dead. The resurrection of the dead in Christ. That's going to happen at any time. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The dead will be raised incorruptible. That's the next thing that will happen. That's the next item on God's calendar. I do believe that that's going to happen soon. And when that day comes, it's going to come unannounced. It's going to come unannounced because God's already told us. So it's going to happen. It's going to happen suddenly, unannounced. It could be any hour of the day or night. It could happen while you're driving your car to work. It could happen while you're at work, while you're cleaning your house, while you're mowing your lawn, while you're sleeping at night. It could happen here in church. It could happen at any time. It'll seem like any other ordinary day, and it's suddenly. Everything will change because the dead in Christ will rise, and immediately after that, so quickly after that, that it'll be almost a simultaneous event, there'll be a rapture of the wise virgins, rapture of the man-child company, rapture of the ready church, and everything changes. The dead get to put on a new body, a new immortal body to inhabit eternity. And those who are alive, somebody's going to be alive when the Lord returns. And that group will not die. Remember, Paul also said, we'll not all die, but we will all be changed. Because you can't inherit eternity with this body. You know, God stands at the door of eternity. He looks at you. He says, you ain't coming in here with that. Amen. Not with that old tired body. We're going to fix you up, though. Amen. We're going to give you a brand new one. Hallelujah. We'll give you a resurrection body. Praise God. And then there'll be the transformation, the change of the living who are this man-child, a man-child company, some refer to it as, the wise virgins, you know, the ready church. I do believe there will be a rapture. If you take the Bible literally, you have no options but to believe there's going to be a rapture. Now, you can argue about the timing of the rapture, but if you don't agree with me, you know, you don't agree with me. That's all. I might not be right. Look, we'll see. The best I can tell you is, to the best of my understanding, and I don't claim to be a scholar. I claim to be a student. I'm just a student, like everybody else. But my understanding of these subjects, this is the best I can do in understanding what I believe is going to unfold in the last days. And we'll see. That's one thing we can say. We'll see. We'll see. I do know this. The Bible says there will be a rapture. This is what Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, for the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Amen. Caught up. That's that word, harpazo, right there. Same word. Shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. So it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's just as certain as everything else in the Word of God. We will be, somebody's going to be caught up. We want to be among them. Now, the big question is, if this is true, if there's going to be a rapture of the ready church just before the great tribulation begins, then the most important question we should be asking is, who are they? Who are the wise virgins? Who is that man-child company? And what do I have to do to be among them? I mean, is there any kind of volunteering for that particular army? Do you sign up somewhere? Do you, well, guess what? It's not a church that you join. It's not a particular organization or denomination. It's all about being ready, being faithful, being separate from the world, being this prepared, oil in their lamps, wise virgin. And all of the symbology there is very, very important. You know, being virgins, that has to do, in the biblical sense, with being morally pure. Doesn't mean you can't be married or anything like that. It just means that you are morally pure, righteous, set apart unto God, that you're not contaminated with the filth, the deplorable sensuality of the world that we live in. You can't adopt this kind of mentality or lifestyle or, you know, be a lecherous, lustful pervert and think, yeah, God's coming for me. Boy, he's going to take me out of this world so I don't have to go through any tribulation. I don't believe the Lord's coming for the perverts. He might be coming after the pervert. But Paul did say, behold, I show you a mystery.
Come on.
We shall not all sleep. Not everybody's going to die. There's going to be some living at the end of the ages that won't die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So somebody's going to go into this... somebody's going to go up in this rapture, and I pray that we be found among them, the wise virgins. Now, let me ask you a question. Why should God, if he was going to look over this earth and catch away a group of people who are not going to go through the great tribulation, why would he include you and me? Why would he include us? What makes us special? Is it because we're Americans? It's because we dress nice and bathe regularly, and we're kind to animals, contribute to charity, carry a Bible, say prayers. Christians all over the world do that. Many Christians in many parts of the world are far more dedicated. It would seem far more consecrated. Travel to third world countries and see how these folks who have little or nothing, how devoted they are to Christ, how faithful they are. I mean, they'll be in church if it rains and they have to walk 2 miles in the mud.
That's right.
They'll be there.
That's right.
Church, that's up, they will be there. Yeah. We, if it's raining, oh, I can't run to the car. It's too, you know.
Come on.
Might get my feet wet running with the umbrella or whatever, you know. I'm tired. I stayed up late last night watching horror movies or, you know, whatever it is, you know, we... got a headache, you know. We got 1,000 reasons why we can't make it. But so why would the Lord include the likes of you and me if he's going to make up his gems, make up his pearls? We're going to get to a passage in just a minute. If he's going to choose his first fruits. You see, another name for the overcomers, man-child company, wise virgins, another name is first fruits. That's given in Revelation 14, and we'll get there in just a minute. But when God makes up his first fruits, you know what the first fruits are? They are the beginning of the harvest. This is what ripens first. It's what matures first. It may just be a small amount of the harvest. It's not all of the harvest, but it's the first fruits. It's the part that ripens and matures first. They gather the first fruits in. Now, according to the Bible, you read the book of all the Old Testament books, the first fruits of the harvest always belong to the Lord. They were his. The first fruits was his. And there was a promise. Whenever the first fruits came in, there was always a promise of more to follow. Right? First fruits came in, but there was going to be a greater harvest to follow. Now, in Revelation 14, and we'll get there, like I said, in just a few minutes, there is a picture of 144,000 on heavenly Mount Zion standing before the Lord that have been caught up to heaven, and the Lord calls them the first fruits. He calls them the first fruits. Redeemed from among men, from the earth. One of the, I believe, errors that's often made is that there's a group of 144,000 in Revelation 7, and then there's another group in Revelation 14. The group in Revelation 7 is clearly Jews. The group in Revelation 14 is also clearly different. There are some similarities, but similarities does not mean sameness. In fact, when you look at the two groups, you'll see certain things make them absolutely different and distinct. The only thing the same about them is the number, 144,000, which can't be taken literally. It has to be a figurative number. You know, the 12 tribes, 144,000, 12 apostles. You have, it means the fullness, the full amount. But the first fruits, those that ripen or mature first, are the ones that I believe are going to go in the rapture. What makes us think that we'll be included? How could we hope to be standing shoulder to shoulder among the living saints, let's say in China, let's say in these Middle Eastern countries where they have to hide for their lives because the Muslims will kill them if they don't.
That's right.
And yet they remain faithful to Christ. And when called upon to deny their faith and to claim Allah as God and Muhammad as his prophet or lose your life, be beheaded or whatever, they choose death.
That's right.
Rather than to deny Christ. Then you've got the persecuted church in China that is outlawed. The persecuted church in North Korea. The persecuted church around the world. Really, the church today probably undergoes more persecution around the world than at any time in human history. But we're oblivious to it because, you know, we're the fat cats, man. We sit back over here and we count our money and moan when we don't have enough to buy some extra little luxury or whatever and think that God's not faithful. Complain when we can't spend the additional little luxury money. Why would God catch away a group like us, soft, undisciplined, many times ungrateful, prayerless, faithless? Now we claim, Lord, we want to be included in that number. We want to be in that number that gets caught up to God and his throne. We want to be found among the faithful. We ought to look and see in the Bible what the Bible says about these people that God is going to catch up. You see, if we can find what is distinct, what characterizes them, maybe that'll give us an idea of how we ought to be if we hope to be included among them. Well, let's consider just a couple of things, for instance. We want to be caught up in the rapture. Lord, that's where we want to be, in that number. Who has been raptured before? Now, we've got two examples in the Bible. We've got Enoch, and we've got Elijah. Now, maybe we could look at them. If they're the examples, if they were the prototypes, let's look at what characterized their lives. Let's at least think about it. In fact, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at something quickly over here. I'm going to come back to Revelation, but I want to read a passage in Hebrews 11. Y'all running with me?
Come on, man.
All right, run now. Let's run.
Hebrews
Hebrews 11, speaking of the faithful, the heroes of faith, in verse 5, the Bible says, by faith, Enoch was translated. The New American Standard Version translates it, by faith, Enoch was taken up. If you have another version, it might say he was caught up. But by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Now, what does that mean? Enoch did not die. Enoch did not die. But by faith, he was raptured. He was caught up. And he was not found. He disappeared from off the earth. No body was left behind. No physical body. Nobody found Enoch's body somewhere and said, what happened to Enoch? No. He was not found because God had translated him. God took him. God just lifted him right up off the earth. That is a picture of the rapture. Certainly Enoch is part of the first fruits, overcomers, wise virgins, man-child company. God translated him. Now notice this, for before his translation, before God caught him up, Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. That he pleased God. Genesis says Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. He walked with God. The Bible says he pleased God. So I would think, if I was going to try to figure out, look, I want to be included in this first fruits, man, child, overcomers, wise virgin group. I want to be among them. Then the first thing I would consider, well, Enoch certainly was one of them, would be one of them. He'd have to be included in that number. He pleased God. He walked with God. He pleased God. I would say that's number one. We must please God with our lives.
That's right.
And that doesn't mean, you know, that God's all proud of us because we made it to church today.
Come on.
But do we please Him with our lives? The way we live, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we speak to others, the way we speak about others. Do we please God with our lives? Now, don't think that this is the equivalent of salvation. You see, if you're born again, you're saved. But that doesn't mean because you're saved that everybody that's saved goes up in the rapture. The rapture doesn't have to do with salvation. It's got to do with reward. It's got to do with reward, not salvation, because there's going to be more of the harvest comes in. There'll be a first fruits, and then there'll be the great gathering. I believe there'll be more than one rapture. So don't equate salvation with the rapture. Because there'll be virgins left behind. Some will go, some will stay. But if you want to be among those that go, I would say, first of all, Lord, let my life please you. And not just one day a week. Not just on Sunday and maybe Wednesday. But our life must be pleasing to God. Now, he goes on and says in the next verse, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So if we want to please him, we know that you and I have to be men and women of faith,
Amen. Men
and women of the faith, and men and women who know what it means to actually trust God. Now, you don't have to be saved for very long to realize God's going to put you in a position where you have to trust him. Because you will often find yourself in a situation where there's nothing you can do, but you can trust God. Now, by faith, Enoch was translated. That's the first example I want us to see. Enoch was obviously a man of faith because he pleased God. You can't please God apart from faith. So he was a man of faith. You and I must be men and women of faith. Not only Now remember, that means faith is a part of our everyday life. We live by faith, we walk by faith, we stand on the promises of God by faith.
Amen.
We live not by sight, but by faith. We govern our lives around our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you walk with God, you please God. It doesn't mean that you try to fit God into your busy schedule. It means your life revolves around Jesus Christ. He is first, foremost, preeminent. He is the focus of our lives. We live to please Him. We do not live to please ourselves. We live to please Christ. And so that affects everything we do. It affects everything we do. Hello. I think it's time that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ got a revelation of this, that God's not obligated to remove the worldly, the carnal, the shallow Christian from this earth so that they are preserved from tribulation. But I do believe there will be an Enoch company who walk with God, who please God with their lives, whom He will remove from the earth. He walked with God. He pleased God. He trusted God. You still in Revelation?
Come on.
Look with me to Revelation 3. We're just going to read a couple of passages here, but I think it's important we see these things today because I want this to be impressed in our hearts. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Here's the Lord's message to the church at Philadelphia. Now, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the Lord addresses the seven churches of Asia Minor, representative churches. Some believe that these are successive church ages. And that's an interesting view, but it's not the only view. Let's keep in mind that these seven churches all existed simultaneously during the Lord's day, at least at the time when John wrote this revelation. And I believe that these are representative of what the churches will be in the last day, all of these. But notice what the Lord says to the faithful Philadelphia church. He tells them, verse 7, this is written to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. These things says he that's holy, he that's true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, he that shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door. Nobody's going to be able to shut the door that God opens. He says, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Now, he's complimentary to this church. You've got a little strength. Apparently, this was not a gigantic, prosperous, affluent, influential church. Might have just been a small group rattling around somewhere in a home, a cave, or whatever. He says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before your feet. I'll make them know that I love you. And notice what he says in verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my patience, you have endured. And because you have endured, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Now, the hour of temptation is a synonym for the great tribulation. Because you have kept the word, because you have kept the word of my patience, you have endured, you have been an overcomer. And because you have overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, I'll keep you from the hour of trial. You know, Daniel chapter 12. Let me read another passage. You don't have to turn here, but let me just turn here real quick. But this is a synonym for the great tribulation. Daniel 12, verse 1. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. There's going to come upon this earth, an hour of trial, a time of trouble, all synonyms for the same thing, the great tribulation. Now, what does God promise the faithful church here? I'll keep you from it. I'll preserve you from it. The faithful people. Now, Enoch is a good example that we're to consider. Who else might be a good example that we can consider? Elijah. Now, what characterized Elijah, besides the fact that we know he worked miracles, we can't pull those out of a hat. We can't say, well, I'm just going to work some miracles right now. Because you know that has to come by the divine anointings of God. The Lord may use you to be a miracle worker before it's all over. But there are some things about Elijah that I think would be worth our consideration. Obviously, Elijah was a holy, separated prophet of God. Hello?
Amen.
He didn't run with the in crowd. He might not have been invited to all the right parties. Probably didn't get invited to rub shoulders with the politicians and such. He was pretty much despised, actually, by multitudes. So he was kind of a loner. Being a loner doesn't mean he's a, you know, just a solitary figure all alone, but a loner in the sense that when you walk the way Elijah walked, you don't have a whole lot of people walking with you. Because you are walking upstream. I mean, you are walking against the flow of the world. You are really sticking out like a sore thumb. Hello. Let's consider that. Let's consider that Elijah did not go with the flow. In fact, if anything, he went contrary to the flow of the world. Let's also recognize something else the Bible specifically says about Elijah, that he was a righteous man. James says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and then he goes and gives us the example of Elijah. He was a righteous man, a godly man, separated, holy man, and a praying man. Because when he prayed, it stopped raining. He prayed again, the rain came. So he was a praying man, a righteous man, a faithful man, often a solitary man. Look, you choose to walk the life of the overcomer, the life of the cross, the life of the righteous. You're going to find yourself a solitary figure many times. A lot of your old friends find out you're just not the fun person you used to be. You know, you just put a damper on all of their fun and games and the things they like to do and even the things you used to like to do now grieve. You have no desire to do those things anymore. You see, we live to please another now. We don't live to please ourselves. Hello.
That's right, man.
It's not about this life that Christ has called us all to. This is really the life of discipleship. We don't live to please ourselves. It's not all about what's going to make me happy. It's about what Christ wants from us. How we are to lay down our lives to live faithfully. To reflect Him. To be an ambassador in a broken, wicked, black, dark, evil world. We have to shine as lights here. So let's just think for a moment about Elijah, praying man. I don't believe prayerless people are ready. I don't believe they're ready for the trumpet to blow. Prayerless people? There's no magic in prayer. It is simply a demonstration, a manifestation of our heart. The prayerful are trusting God, depending on God. They have cast their whole life, future, burden. They've cast it all on God. They realize that in and of themselves they are helpless. Never hopeless, but helpless. And we are trusting God to keep His promise, to hear our plea. Prayer is a demonstration that you believe. You believe you serve an almighty God. You believe He will hear you when you pray. You believe you have access to His ear, to His throne, to His presence. Prayer is a manifestation of faith. It's a manifestation of all of this. Lord, You hear me. Lord, You welcome me into Your presence. Lord, I am Your child. Lord, I'm standing on Your promise. Lord, You hear me. You hear my plea, my prayer. It's very important because, you know, this prayer brings us into a realm of proximity to the Lord. In prayer, we touch heaven. Heaven touches us. In prayer, we get away. We blot out all the din, the noise, the confusion of the world, all the things that are vying for our attention, and we get alone with God. Whether you're praying with a group or whether you're praying solitarily, just you and the Lord, in prayer we get a chance to hear from God. You know, in the old days, I like to read about the old saints and the way that they lived and the way that they prayed. And one of the ones that blesses me, and he's not that old, he's gone now, but was Vance Havner. Vance Havner, his books are full of the walks that he would take. He would take walks, and in those walks, he would commune with God. In those walks, he would pray. He would enjoy the beauty of nature, like y'all talked about this morning. He would enjoy the beauty of God's creation. And in that beauty, you see the goodness of God, that He made things as colorful and beautiful as He did. He could have made everything gray, but He's such a good God and a gracious God. He gave us beauty. But think about the way the men of God and the great women of God lived in times past and how different we are today. Because today we fill our every waking moment with noise. Many people can't stand to be alone without noise. I mean, if they're in the house, it's got to be the radio, the TV, the stereo, the headphones. Something's got to be playing, making noise. And as a result, we don't have this time, this communion, this intimacy, this time to be sensitive to the Lord speaking to us and us speaking to Him. We're befuddled. We're confused. Our minds are rock and roll, perhaps, or bebop or whatever, but we lack an intimacy in our generation. We really do. If you see people walking today, they got headphones on. Headphones, earphones, you know, iPods, whatever it is, they're filling every moment with noise. And that interferes with our prayerfulness. I'm not saying it's wrong to listen to that. Don't get me wrong. There's a lot of good edifying music and so on. But I'm saying that when we pray, we pray. And we must be men and women of prayer. We must be men and women of prayer. We must have this sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. We must be able to hear His voice. We must be sensitive to His leadings and His directions. This is not an hour to be dull of hearing. He that hath an ear, remember, He tells us this repeatedly. Read Revelation 2 and 3. He that hath an ear, let him cover it with earphones. No, again, not that that's wrong. It's just that he that hath an ear, make sure you hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And what is He saying? You better get ready. You know, we better get right or we get left. Get ready, get right, or get left. So let's consider now what we've already looked at. We want to be part of this number that gets caught up to the throne of God. Why would God take you and me? Why would He take us? Look at us, soft. I mean, just, Lord, how do we begin to compare with the Christians in other parts of the world whose whole lives are dedicated to one thing? Knowing You, serving You, praying, trusting You. We must be, thirdly, Thirdly, you know, we talked about Enoch, Elijah. We must be, thirdly, like the wise virgins with oil in our lamps. The key there is the wise virgins, as opposed to the foolish virgins. The wise virgins brought extra oil. All were virgins, all had oil, all were invited. But the wise were prepared. They brought extra oil. They knew that the coming of the bridegroom could be delayed, and in case it was delayed, they would be ready. The key word there is preparation. Remember John the Baptist's message, prepare. Here comes the Lord, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's John the Baptist's ministry, that was his message. He was the forerunner, he went before the Lord to tell everybody, get ready, here comes Jesus. Amen. Prepare. Well, the wise virgins were those who were prepared. They were actually ready. Now, do we honestly, really and truly think we're ready for the Lord to come? Now, this doesn't mean that every single one of us has every single thing all together and they're all together right. But I do believe we better be in the process of getting it right.
Come on, brother.
If there are things that are still entangling you to this world, attachments, relationships. I mean, I'm talking about the wrong kind of relationships that, you know, keep people bound and attached to this world in a wrong kind of a lifestyle. Like the girl who can't give up her live-in boyfriend or whatever. Look, don't think the Lord is coming for a fornicator. Don't think he's going to take you out of this terrible tribulation to come. Because after all, I'm a nice person. I'm a nice person. Look, I dress nice. I work hard. Don't think that men, that we can defile ourselves with pornography and lusts and think we're ready for the coming of the Lord. Don't think that you can be a drunkard, a dope head, a gossiper. That's part of cleaning up our act, you know. I'm going to get to Revelation 14. That's actually in part of what I want to talk about. But are we ready? What about our heart? What about our heart? What about the state of our heart? I mean, are we still polluted with all this poisonous bitterness, anger, resentment? We defiled with the vomit of the world. You know, we still got appetites for all the filth and sensuality of the world. Look, he's coming for a wise bride, wise virgins, ready virgins, oil in their lamps. So don't you think that's a pretty good example? Look, we want to be a part of this, right? Lord, don't pass me by. Well, we better wise up then. And not get the idea that the Lord is going to remove us from tribulation, trial, the great tribulation in particular. Especially when he tells the church, well, like the church in Thyatira. I think I read this passage last week. But listen to this. I'm going to read this again. He tells the church in Thyatira. He says, I've got something against you. You allow that woman Jezebel that calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. So he calls for this church, obviously some in leadership even, some in prominence. He calls for them to repent. They don't repent. So he says, I'll cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Unless they repent. Amen. So sensuality, fornication, sexual sins, compromise, even, I believe you even have a picture here of a doctrinal deviation. You know, that it's very important that we're on the straight and narrow here. That we're living our lives as disciples. Are we convinced yet that Christianity is not a game? That Christianity is a life that Christ has called us to? And it's a life of separation from the world and its contaminants. You know what? If you're a Christian, if you're just a genuine Christian, not a super Christian, just a regular, good old, faithful servant of Christ, you're different. You're different than the world. You're different. You don't have their appetites. You don't have their values. You don't have its philosophy. And you know what the sad thing is? If you're just a disciple today, you're even different than much of the church. Who have a veneer of Christianity. I believe some of them in their hearts are saved. But their hearts are also divided. It's time for an undivided heart. Now, you're in Revelation 14 yet? All right. We'll read that passage. We'll read some of it anyway. Revelation 14. The differences between Revelation 14 and Revelation 7, you can see that it's obvious these are distinct groups. One is obviously a group of Jews, the other are redeemed from off the earth. The Revelation 7 group is on the earth, the Revelation 14 group is before the throne of God in heaven. You know, all of this is obvious as you read the two groups. The numbers are the same. But that's because the numbers represent completeness. I believe that this 144,000 in Revelation 14 is just another picture of the man-child, the wise virgins, the Enoch company. Here they're called the first fruits. He says, I looked and look, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. And with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, the Jews in chapter 7 were also sealed with the seal of God in their foreheads. Here, the father's name written in their foreheads. Of course, you go back to chapter 13, the Antichrist has his name or his number written in the foreheads of those that belong to him. Excuse me. I think I could probably preach a whole message sometime just on that. Just on the fact that, what do you write your name on? You write your name on something that belongs to you. If it's yours, you write your name on it. It's mine. I write my name on my books. I used to have a little seal. I'd actually stamp them. I was fancy. Somebody gave me a seal, boy, a stamp that said, from the library of Russell K. Tarter. Look at that. Stamp them. That way, if anybody ever borrowed them, I'd get them back. Katrina took them, didn't give them back, but they were stamped anyway. But you write your name, you put your name on your children's lunch bag or, you know, school bag, or write it on their sweater. You write your name on what belongs to them. So God puts his name on his children, and Antichrist puts his name on his. It's going, and notice where the names are on the forehead. So there's no hiding it. I think the later we get in the hour, you know, before the Lord's return, it just becomes more and more evident who really is a Christian and who isn't. It becomes more and more obvious that some who are supposed to be Christians don't seem like they got their father's name on their forehead at all. And others, it's going to become increasingly obvious, maybe some that you didn't think actually have really committed their lives to Christ. But there'll be no denying it, no hiding it, right across the forehead. Amen. These are Christ's, these are the devil's. Look, you take the mark of the devil, Revelation 13, there's no salvation. That's it, you're done. You're toast. There's no repentance from that. No forgiveness. Once you take the mark, and you have to take that intentionally. Nobody takes it unintentionally. Don't think, oh, I took that credit card. I hope it's not the mark. I hope my Social Security card's not the mark. No, the mark will be when you intentionally deny Christ to take the number or name of Antichrist. That day is not here yet, but it's not far ahead. He says, I heard a voice, verse 2, from heaven as the voice of many waters, the voice of a great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. All of this music in heaven, so the Church of Christ must be wrong. You know, they say you can't have instruments and all that. So the Lord says we should pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is done in heaven. They got musical instruments in heaven, so it must be okay on earth. That's just free. Verse 3. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, that no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These were redeemed from the earth, contrasted with the 144,000 Jews, Revelation chapter 7, that were obviously from Israel. Now let's see what characterizes these guys, because they're the 144,000. They're standing before the throne of God. Remember, the man-child company, Revelation 12, is called up to God and to his throne. So they're standing here before the throne of God. Let's see what characterizes them. Verse 4, they were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, again, the picture here is figurative. It's spiritual. He's not saying here that you have to be celibate. What he is saying here is that we ought not to be defiled with the immorality of the world. It's a fornicating world that we live in. And in the last days, it becomes even more so. It's going to be like it was in the days of Lot, like it was in the days of Noah, a sensual, sexually charged, immoral, ungodly, vile, depraved, perverse world. And in that world, you and I must be pure. We must be morally pure. This goes back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember what Paul told the Corinthian church. He said, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as chaste virgins to Christ. That's what he told the church in Corinth. I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's the symbolism. It means pure, morally pure. I think it even carries over into doctrinal purity, because the Bible often speaks of immorality and adultery in the line of spiritual fornication, you know, idolatry, paganism, and so forth. That's adultery in the eyes of God. It's spiritual adultery. I believe we take all of this pagan stuff. These are the gods that God hates. These are the false gods that destroy men's souls. So look at this. They were morally pure. They were not defiled with women. They were virgins. Notice what else it says. These are they which follow the Lamb. Whithersoever he goeth, they follow the Lamb. That I cannot emphasize how important that is. This makes the overcomers, the first fruits, the wise virgins, this is why they're so wise. They don't follow men. They don't follow a denomination. They don't follow an organization. They don't follow a religious superstar. They follow the Lamb. And they follow the Lamb wherever he leads them. Wherever the Lamb goes, that's who they follow. They follow the Lamb. It's time to be lamb followers. Lamb followers. It's time to glorify Christ and not men. Let's make sure that the one we follow is the Lamb. Remember, Jesus said, I know my sheep. I know my sheep. They know my voice. They follow me. We ought to be followers of the Lamb. There's too many people who follow the religious superstars and religious celebrities, and they'll follow them over a cliff. They'll follow them over into doctrinal heresy even. We must follow the Lamb. Right? Follow. I can't emphasize that enough. We are followers of the Lamb. Praise God for godly leaders. Praise God for those who teach the Word. Praise God for it. Praise God, but we only follow them as they follow Christ. Whenever there's a deviation, you and I have to stay with the Word of God. We have to follow the Lamb. So, again, these are characteristics of the first fruits, the overcomers, the 144,000, the man-child company, the wise virgins, the Enoch company. There's a lot of names for these guys. They follow the Lamb. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. There's more to follow, but in my study of end-time events, I am of the persuasion that this is the man-child, that this first fruits, this is the wise virgins. This is the pre-tribulation rapture. He says, and in their mouth, in their mouth was found no guile. No guile. It's a strong word here, guile. Means a lot of different things. Deceit, cunning, anything that has to do with craftiness, duplicity, lies, evil, backbiting, falsehood, insincerity, treachery, bitterness. It includes me. I think it would have to include vulgarity, profanity. In their mouth was found no guile. Not just a little guile, but in their mouth was found no guile. Now, you think this is important? Do you think that we should pay real close attention to this? Because if we really say, Lord, I want to be in that number. When the trumpet blows, when the with the shout of the archangel and the first fruits are caught up, it's going to be those whose mouths have been crucified. Yeah. Whose tongues have been put on the cross. So here is where things like gossip, evil reports, treachery, backbiting, speech that's intentionally hurtful, accusations. You know, these evil insinuations, profane, vulgar, vile, deceit. All of this is a part of it. Remember what Jesus said? By your words, you'll be justified. By your words, condemned. Our mouths here. And again, when this comes to the church, the rapture, this isn't about salvation. The saved are saved. Some will be saved so as by fire. And some of that may be tribulation fire. And some are going to escape it all. Luke 21, 34, 35, 36 says, you pray that you be found worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Somebody's going to escape it all. I didn't even get a chance to get to that verse today. But I wanted to read that too. But let's notice, in their mouth was found no guile. And then he says this, for they are without fault. Without fault. Some versions translate it blameless. It sounds to me like these really are the first fruits. That they really have matured. That whoever these Christians are, that they really are examples. Faithful, holy, separated examples of what a Christian should be. And the first fruits, they matured. They have come to fullness and maturity in the Lord. And like Enoch, who pleased God, and who walked with God, and who trusted God, and God took him, amen. These two, they are without fault. It's interesting, but that word without fault, blameless, is the same word used in Ephesians 5 when the Lord speaks about the bride that he's coming for. You know how Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Guess what that means, without blemish? Same word as right here. Should be blameless, without fault. That's the church that the Lord is looking for in this last hour. We're not there yet, beloved. So it's the grace of God that the trumpet hasn't blown yet. But I don't believe the Lord is going to wait much longer for us to get with it. Now that means if there's things you and I must repent of, let's do it. If there's things you and I must forsake, let's forsake them. If there are things still holding us to the world, let's cut those ties. If there's flesh that must be crucified, let's get it on the cross. If there's thoughts we have entertained that we know are vile and defiling, let's deal with that. If there's things we've been doing, habits we've not forsaken, or any other such thing, any form of moral or spiritual pollutant. I know this is a serious message. It's a solemn message. It's a sober message. But it's time for us to sober up and not think that Christianity is just a happy-go-lucky little game.
Come on, brother.
And that the Lord's coming to catch a bunch of worldly people out of this world. That's not going to happen.
Come on.
The woman is left behind. The foolish virgins left behind. And what do? 3.5 years. The Lord will look after them, but that doesn't mean that they don't have to give up their lives for the testimony of Christ. Remember, they love not their lives unto the death. So multitudes, multitudes. If you think it's tough to be an overcomer now,
come on,
what will it be like then? You think it's tough now? It's not tough right now. It just takes the willingness to live your life, live a sacrificial life that's committed to Christ. And say, Lord, my life is no longer my own. Lord, let my life honor and glorify you. I do believe it's a sober hour in which we live. I believe that the Lord is coming for a bride that, just like Ephesians 5 says, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Lord, let us be in that number. Let us be in that number. Well, Father, we ask that you would impress these things into our hearts today. Lord, help us all to see that it's not the time to be foolish or frivolous or to give ourselves over to worldliness and compromise. Father, our prayer is that you would help each and every one of us to completely consecrate our lives to you. Father, I pray today for everyone here. I start with myself, and Lord, I pray for every single one of us. Lord, whatever areas in our lives are unpleasing to you, Lord, help us to deal with those things now. Lord, we repent. We want our lives to please you. Lord, may our words please you. May the words that come from our heart, therefore let our hearts please you. Let our actions please you. May we have the testimony of Enoch, that we walk with God, that we are men and women of faith, and that we please you. Lord, may we be transformed into that Enoch company that is ready at your call. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God.